And I'll say Shabbat Shalom, as always. And Hat Sameach. Anybody know what that means? That's Hebrew for happy feast. It's Hebrew for happy feast. So we have a regular Sabbath today and a festival, Shabbat. So Shabbat Shalom and Hak Sameach. You got to get that in there, you know. Yeah, exactly. You gotta spray it in Hebrew. That's part of the language, right? How much you get on you when you talk. Well, today, of course, is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which, of course, began with what I thought was a wonderful Passover service last night. It's wonderful having you guys up with us, and it's just great. It's all that reality of Passover and everything that it brings into our lives that sets the stage for this seven-day festival. As well as, like I said last night, all the other holy days that follow, of course. But all the holy days represent, you know, God's plan of redemption being worked out and proclaimed. And we proclaimed that last night. We proclaim the Lord's death, which sets the stage for all this. But not only his death, okay, but also his life. Because as God, he didn't stay dead, did he? We're probably going to have an issue. So we were talking about his death, but also his life, right? Because he didn't stay dead. That's a key point. The bread that we took last night is the bread of life. It's eternal life. Because he is the source of life, he has power over life and death. And so his resurrection, of course, is the first of the first fruits. In other words, we are to follow him in that life. Okay? Because he puts that life in us. All of us are eventually going to die. Okay, physical death, but we know that then we are to follow him in this resurrection. And so we also not only follow him in that resurrection, but we are to follow him in the life that he gave us in that bread. So last night we of course grieved somewhat at what Yeshua had to do to provide that resurrection. But then at the same time, our hearts kind of soar with gratitude as what that means for us. So it's fitting then that if we have this gratitude in the life that he provides, it makes complete sense then that right on the heels of that service, we enter into this feast about bread. And he gave us his bread, that he's the bread of life. Because it's such a tremendous, powerful, and impactful display by Yeshua of unconditional love for his creation, that then we immediately begin to get schooled on the proper response to that. That great work, and it's revealed, our response is revealed in bread. The unleavened bread that we took last night representing Christ coming in us is to be walked out. It's to be walked out. Not just taken on Passover, but staying with us. And I'm going to call it an unleavened way of life. The bread of life is the unleavened bread of life. And that's what I want to talk about today a little bit. The unleavened life. And I want to be able to discuss a little bit about what that looks like. Because Yeshua completely and totally fulfilled the sacrificial system. A system we've been talking about quite a bit lately in our series. And we've learned how with confession that the penalty of our sin could be transferred. And so, of course, prior to Yeshua, it was with animals, had to be done over and over again. But with Yeshua, the sacrifice is complete, because the one that died is the source of all life, and it's that one sacrifice is enough to cover all life. And so, as I discussed last week, the only condition, really, for that is the same as it was for them. They had to go and transfer that sin. They had to confess that sin onto that animal. It's confession. So when we confess our sins, the sacrifice is there. It stands ready. It's already complete. It's already done. So as we walked out of that Passover service, once again committing ourselves to proclaiming Yeshua's death in our lives and what that means to us, recognizing our own sin, we come out of there unleavened. We are unleavened. See, we all spent some time and we removed the physical leaven from our homes ahead of this festival. And so then when we came to the Passover table to receive that, we were unleavened spiritually or physically, and we came to be unleavened spiritually. And as this feast that we begin today, it symbolizes the life that we are to lead, having taken that table, having taken of that bread. It's the unleavened life, the life that's been provided by the broken body and blood of Yeshua. He is the bread of life. It is the unleavened bread of life. And that connection is really easy to see. Yeshua calls himself the bread of life. Yeshua said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Verse 48, he says, "I'm the bread of life." Verse 51, "I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." So we ate of that bread last night. And that bread, the bread of Yeshua, had no sin, no yeast, symbolically. He was completely unleavened. All right. So is it a shock then that once we come to that table, he tells us to also be unleavened if we're going to follow him? He's unleavened, we're to be unleavened. Basically, he's saying that now that I have unleavened you with my sacrifice, keep the leaven out. Don't start consuming it again. And that's why this feast is 7 days, because seven is, it represents completeness, wholeness. And so he's saying, I want you to wholly get that leaven out. And because it's 7 days, it means it's always, right? It's complete. So this lesson, this state of being unleavened, is something that he wants to be complete in our lives and forever. So in a nutshell, get all the sin out and keep it out forever. Now, for all of you that might be like me, that have probably sinned in some way in my heart or mind, since even walking away from that table, it seems like a daunting task, doesn't it? Very heavy. There can be some heaviness that can come when you hear somebody say that. Well, today I'd like to encourage you that it can be done. Christ unleavened us last night, and I'm going to say you can maintain that. You can live an unleavened lifestyle. Now I'm going to say this, that lifestyle does not mean that you will not sin. Because we all do. So we need to have a proper perspective on this lifestyle. If we're going to live it, listen to me, without succumbing to the attacks of the accuser. Because we can stay unleavened. Even in this cyclical process of sinning and repentance, sinning and repentance. And I hope today that I can explain what I mean by that. What Paul meant by that. What Yeshua delivered to us and desires us to hold on to walking away from that table. Because I know it seems like at this point I'm contradicting myself to say that in order to be unleavened, we need to have all sin out completely and live that way, sinless. But then knowing that we're not, how can I say that we can maintain an unleavened life, an unleavened state? I want to posit to you that it's because we are positionally unleavened. Positionally unleavened. We have consumed the unleavened bread of Yeshua, the living bread, as it says here in verse 51. And having accepted that, that becomes our position before the Father as one of Yeshua's, but not necessarily our current condition within ourselves. We are positioned as unleavened with God, while our condition remains leavened in various degrees. Our flesh remains leavened. It's all around us, people. It's in many ways unavoidable. I think it was last year that I discussed the real meaning of the Hebrew word that is translated to leaven. And I showed that it was a living organism. And it's all around us. We live in a world of leaven. How many know you can make up some bread dough and you can set it on the counter and let it sit there for 15 minutes and it will get leavened? There's nothing you can do about it. We live in that environment. And guys, it's the same with us. Just being in this world, in this environment, it leavens our flesh. It's practically unavoidable outside the supernatural. And that's what Yeshua was. He was, in many ways, supernatural. Our condition is leavened. But our position in Christ, in Messiah Yeshua, is unleavened, due only because of the unleavened bread of Yeshua in us. So the goal then of our calling is to begin to bridge this gap between our position and our condition. It is this process that is living an unleavened life. We stay unleavened in our position as long as we are continually acknowledging, confessing, and growing in our condition before the Father. It's why I said, and it was so important last week, that God's mercy is new every morning, so that we can maintain our unleavened position before the Father. And we all know that what we are confessing and what we are striving against is sin. Of course, the Bible defines sin as the transgression of the law, of his right rulings, of his even sometimes preferences, because all of his preferences are for our own good. So this process of bridging the gap between our position and our condition is one of overcoming sin, of transgressing God's law. And so the more that we get sin out of our lives, the narrower that gap is between our condition and our position, until ultimately on the Day of Atonement, which is another subject, those two meld completely together and finally come into agreement. Now, people will say that no one has ever done this apart, you know, except for Yeshua. And I would agree to that, that no one has been perfect in this walk except for Yeshua when we understand or think about what we perceive in the English as what is perfect. There's only one that has lived perfect in that definition. However, we do have some people in the Bible that we have examples of that have lived an unleavened life. I was reminded of some scriptures yesterday that I brought out many years ago that tells us that you can be successful in this walk. We can be encouraged by that if you understand what they're really saying. But our interpretations of these English words, they get in our way of our perceptions. And I want to read some of these to you. Genesis 9, verse 9 says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect. Perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Was Noah perfect? When we think of that word, did he walk with God perfectly? Wait a minute, I thought Yeshua was the only one that walked with the Father perfectly. So is this defining for us what the unleavened lifestyle is about? Perfection? Seemingly, because look what Yeshua said to the rich young ruler when he asked what he must do to enter life. Yeshua said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. So you need to be perfect. And for this young man, what was in his way was his possession. So he said, you go take care of that and you're done. You're perfect then. That's what stood between him and perfection, supposedly. So again, is perfection, this idea that we have in our mind of this, the standard for the unleavened lifestyle? After all, Yeshua said plainly, therefore you shall be perfect. This is Yeshua speaking. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we're supposed to have the same perfection as the Father? That's the standard? So as we read these with our interpretation of the English word and what that brings to mind when we hear perfection, it's a standard we can't achieve in this life. And Yeshua knew that. Because to us, perfect means no flaw. At all. Absolutely perfect. And that's that definition, that idea of this, only applies to the Father and the Son. That's it. With reference to all the rest of us, the Bible is very plain. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if that's the case, and perfect in the Bible means that what we generally perceive that to mean, then how could King David say this in Psalm 101? I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Now, could King David really be saying that he behaves in a perfect way with a perfect heart as we understand this English word? I don't think so, because I'm pretty sure that Bathsheba's husband might take offense to that. Right? So is to walk with God, to live the unleavened lifestyle, mean to do it perfectly, without sin? Because obviously, no, our perception of the word perfect, unless it applies to Yeshua and the Father, it needs to be modified. We need to see what words were originally used and understand their meaning, because obviously perfect is not a perfect fit here. Okay? We begin to get a better perspective as we have a careful reading of some more examples. And we started in the original Testament with Noah and the word perfection. So let's go back to the front of the book and look at this one. Genesis 17. When Abram, who God later, of course, renamed to Abraham, was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be perfect. No, he said blameless. God is telling Abram to be blameless. Now that's different than perfect, isn't it? Without blame. Let's look at another example. Job chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So see, when we think about being blameless, that's a completely different concept than perfect, isn't it? Especially in light of this sacrificial system. When that system is applied, and that transference occurs, you can easily see how you can be seen as blameless without having lived a perfect life, right? Of course. See, when we come to God in repentance and confession, the sacrifice applies to our life. The wages or result of sin being death is waived. So we are no longer blamed for that sin because it is forgotten by the Father. Do you realize, this is what I'm trying to say to you, that you can walk before the Father blameless. Blameless. You can through what we partook of last night in an ongoing way. That is our position of being unleavened and blameless. And guys, this is not me trying to twist something around here. Would you be surprised to find that when David referred to his perfection and Noah was called perfect, that it was the exact same word translated blameless in these? It's the same word. It's the same thing. See, understanding the meaning of the word gives us insight into what is being revealed about our walk with God, our living the unleavened lifestyle. The word is translated both to perfect and blameless. And the word is tamim, T-A-M-I-M. For those of you taking notes in Hebrew, it's tamim. And it means, it refers to integrity, to being whole and complete and mature. It has reference to walking in accordance to truth. So what this means is that David and Abraham and Noah and Job, what were they doing? They were acknowledging God's ways. They used God's judgments as their judgments for their lives, including judging themselves. And when they judged themselves and they saw that they didn't measure up to what God had revealed, they would confess that and they would change. They would move on. Right? They used God's truth as their truth. And we get the same insight as we look at the Greek in the next testament. Again, referring to the conversation with the rich young ruler, here is it again. When Yeshua was speaking to him and used the word perfect, the word that he spoke meant, again, mature, brought to a complete end. Full grown and complete. You can read that. You can see that contextually, can't you? You can see it again here in James. And I'm going to read, I put these things in parentheses, and I'm going to read it that way. James, Paul wrote to James, and he said, "But let patience have its full grown, completed work, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing." Again, a very different concept than perfect. For only Yeshua and our Father is perfect. Right? Here's another example. Luke 1, verses 5 through 6. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." So what gives? Did these two really live a sinless life? No. Or else the word of God is lying, because it's not. Because it says that they were righteous. Why? Because they were blameless. You see that? It's not saying that they did every command and ordinance perfectly so that allowed them to achieve righteousness. No, it says they were righteous because they were blameless. their position was righteous because they were blameless. And how were they blameless? Through the sacrificial system involving continual confession and transference as they acknowledged and walked with God in His instructions. And that same system is still in place, although, of course, fulfilled to a higher level. These two understood the process of transference, their sins being laid upon and transferred so that the animal's death would stand in their place, making them blameless so that they could walk before God in a position of righteousness. This hasn't changed for us, guys. We just have a permanent sacrifice. Once we have done the same thing as them, confessing our sin, transferring it to Yeshua, and committing ourselves to the process of being tamim, complete and mature in adopting God's ways as our own, the same could be written. We could write the same thing. The ongoing book of Acts, maybe chapter 8,000, whatever, could literally say, there was in the days of Biden, ruler of the U.S., a certain group named TLC of the Division of Lawrence, and they were all righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord, blameless. Get a hold of that. Why? Because last night, all the ammo of the accuser was destroyed. It was wiped clean. We are positioned unleavened. Now, to live the unleavened life is to continue in that same process of Passover every single day. Hence the reason that this festival is 7 days. It's complete. Now you might be saying, why go through all this? Especially on the heels of last week's message. Maybe they're overlapping a little bit. All I can say is, for one, this is where God directed me. So talk to Him. But I think it's because we need to understand this. We need to understand it more than here. We need to understand it right here. Okay? We need to really get this. Because too many times, the accuser actually uses Passover. You realize? I've seen it. He uses the season to accuse us all the more, especially these days of unleavened bread. Because we go through the process of putting leaven out. We do this ahead of time to sink in the reality that we do have sin in our lives, right? It drives us to our knees in confession and repentance. We come to the Passover grateful for that sacrifice, that our sins are forgiven. And then we are immediately faced with a week of focus on getting sin out, avoiding the leaven, and indeed on the flip side of that, actually eating unleavened bread, realizing that it represents the bread of life, getting into agreement with our Savior and His commandments. And undoubtedly, sometime within this period, we miss the mark, don't we? We miss the mark even on the physical level. And we tell stories about it. Yeah, I found, you know, waffles in the freezer on day 4, you know. But not just that. We miss the mark spiritually, which is even more devastating. And what does the accuser do? He makes perfect use of that. He comes and he says, oh, see, you're supposed to be perfect. You aren't perfect, you loser. God can't be in a relationship with a loser. Get a grip. What are you doing? Who are you kidding? He accuses us, but all of it is lies, people. Because you are unleavened. Right now, that is your position before the Father. You are righteous before God. That is how He sees you, blameless. Not because of your work. Not one iota. It's because of Yeshua's work. But it's real nonetheless. Right? We're not perfect. We're not going to be that. But we can be tamim. We can be mature. We can begin to be complete in our understanding and be complete in that ways in which we do understand. We can be have integrity in those things, right? And so because of that, we can live this life of confession and growth and not be condemned by it, because it's not our position. It might be our condition, but we're growing. That's living the unleavened bread of life. Now, you're not to fool yourself. God won't be mocked. We are to grow in this unleavened lifestyle, growing in grace and knowledge. As God gives us more knowledge, more revelation of His ways, He also gives us the grace, forgiveness for the past, but that grace also involves the want to, the will, and the power to move forward and not do it anymore. And it's a process, the unleavened bread of life. And it's not just for a week. And it's not just physically, right? We do it year-round spiritually. It's the practical side, the doing side of what this feast pictures. Learning and growing in obedience. Putting aside leaven whenever it's revealed to us. So I want to look at an example in this practicality. From the church at Corinth, there was a man in the congregation at Corinth that had taken his father's wife and was having intimacy with his father's wife, and it's obviously not a good thing, to say the least. And yet they were, well, some at least in the congregation were making light of it. And they were living in it. They were allowing it, right? And so Paul got wind of it and he said this. 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. He's sleeping with mama. Yeah. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he has done this deed, that might be taken away from among you. He says they're puffed up. The sin, the leaven that they are allowing is affecting them. It's infecting them. And they should not be allowing this. They should be putting it out. And dropping down to verse 6, he shows that this is the lesson of the feast. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. Ah. For indeed, why? Why are they unleavened? For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. See, guys, I don't make this stuff up. Notice here that he says clearly they are unleavened. That's their position. Why? Because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed. You see that? And so we are then to purge out the old leaven, our condition, because we are already unleavened, our position. Verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here, Paul clearly describes the leaven. He says it's malice and wickedness. And what is unleavened bread? What represents the unleavened bread lifestyle? Look at that carefully. Sincerity and truth. Folks, notice it says sincerity and truth. So what is truth? Well, God says it is. Everything else is opinion. Everything else is personal will. Folks, there's many around this world with sincere religious beliefs. Oh, I prayed about this or that, and now I sincerely believe that's right, that's okay. But how many know that you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. That sincerity has to be directed where? Towards truth. And what is truth? What truth is what God says truth is, period. Not our opinion, not our will, not our traditions. And where do we find God's truth? We find it in His Word. And so everything else, all other opinions, these traditions, all these things, even our own whatever, it's leaven. Leaven. I just had some Hebrew that just came out right there. Nobody saw it. Mm-hmm. Anyway. Paul is saying, right, to purge it out. Saying, get it out. Keep this feast. Walk the unleavened bread lifestyle by sincerely chasing truth, God's truth, because everything else is evil. That's literally what malice means. I looked it up in the dictionary. It says it's the intention or desire to do evil. And he says that's what leaven is. And truth is what? The revelation of good. It's that simple. Purge the evil and walk in truth. And we get that, and who gets to define that? Just God. That's it. Not you. And so it's a process of growth. There are a lot of practical applications of this process. And I want to talk about one that involves how you determine what that truth is. That is the unleavened bread. Well, I decided, since we've been reading so much about the tabernacle and the work of the priests and everything, I would use that to illustrate. Because we have been called to be priests, haven't we? All of us. Think about what they had to do. We've been covering that. Think of that bronze laver. I'm going to read this. I was going to put it up there, but I want to read it. It says, you shall make a laver of bronze with its base also of bronze for washing. And you shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons, the priests, shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, their priestly duties, they shall wash with water. Here's a big comment. Lest they die. Lest they die. Wash with that water, lest you die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet again. Better pay attention, he said it twice, lest they die. And guess what? It's to be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants, throughout their generations. What's the current generation of priests? Look around. So, for the priests to be able to do their priestly function in the tabernacle and ultimately the temple, they had to wash their hands and their feet in the water that was in this basin. They could not function in their duties without it, and they gave up their lives if they ignored it. It's because in verse 21 it says, if they don't do it, they're going to die. That's as strong as you can get. In order for them to come into the tent of meeting, which is coming into the Father's presence, into the holy place, in the presence of Yehovah, they had to wash. And then it said it would be a law forever, to the current even up to the current generation of priests. So you too, to function in your calling, to come before Yehovah, you have to wash. Now, we washed each other last night, but there's more to this. Because how do we do that? Well, as priests, we are involved in a new, revived covenant. But as we've seen, things expand most of the time in this covenant. They don't diminish from the former. So let's look forward into the next testament and see if we can find any indication of this expansion for us priests in the back of the book about washing. Ephesians chapter 5. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify, set her apart, and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he may present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish." So how did Messiah set apart and clean the assembly? How are we going to be set apart? How are you going to be purified? How are you going to be cleansed? How do we find the unleavened truth that we're supposed to pursue sincerely? By daily washing in the Word. We have to wash in the Word. Understand from the Word what to do with our hands, how to walk on this earth. Right? It's very simple. And it's not something that we do once a year on Passover for 7 days during the feast. This is something that they had to do every single time as a way of life, living before the Father and in operating in that tent and then in the temple. They were to be washing in the water of the Word. It's this washing, people, that sets us apart. It's this sincere desire for truth that is the unleavened lifestyle. How can we keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth if we don't know the truth? How can we serve as priests without washing in the water of the Word? We can't. And so this is part of the unleavened life that sets us apart. The truth of God's Word. And we must eat of it every day. It's one of the reasons why we have commandment, and I didn't put it on here, but you can go find it. When he tells us not to eat leavened bread for this week, he also tells us to eat every day unleavened bread. And it's just another connection to exactly what I'm talking about here. It's not just for the feast. We are to consume this bread, wash in this water every day. It's to be part of us. Have you ever noticed in thinking about this unleavened bread that virtually all this the sacrifices, the ordinances, and the other things that we read in the Bible, almost all of them specifically say that it has to be unleavened bread? And if you look closely at those scriptures in the Torah that describe how unleavened bread is used, there's something that comes out to be very consistent. It's almost always mixed and anointed with oil. Check it out. It's a very interesting and it's highly significant. It's interesting from a scientific perspective, okay, but it's very significant from a prophetic one. Because by itself, bread doesn't burn very easy. But you put oil with it. You anoint that bread with oil, and it burns very brightly. And so you can then begin to see several very incredible prophetic connections. First of all, the olive oil. It comes from the pressing of olives, from olive trees. Now, the olive is simply the fruit of the tree, and the tree itself has always been a symbol for Israel. Look here in Jeremiah 11, it says, "The Lord called your name green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit." Okay? "With the noise of great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken." But he's talking, you know, that's prophetic in itself. But notice that he calls Israel a green olive tree. In Romans chapter 11, it says, "If some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree." referring to Israel, were grafted in among them and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and you were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, what's he referring to? He's referring right back to Jeremiah, where God referred to Israel as an olive tree. Okay, stay with me. When Israel is a green olive tree and producing the fruit it was meant to produce, it brings forth the oil. That oil is the oil that lights the temple. It's the oil that anoints the priests. And it's the oil that is mixed with the unleavened bread, which causes it to burn brightly before the Lord. The connection to us as believers is striking, really. When we produce the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control, we love Him by keeping His commandments, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. We're like the olive tree that's ripe in its season, giving forth the fruit that it's supposed to give. And by doing that, we produce one thing in that analogy. It's the oil. It's the oil of gladness, it's referred to in a few places, that brings forth the anointing of God. It's all those things that I mentioned, they were all anointed. See, people say that they want to be on fire for God. I just want to be on fire for God. But you know, there's only one way to do that. You got to produce the oil. You got to produce the oil. You got to produce that oil that covers that unleavened bread, that allows the Spirit to ignite us, right? To burn brightly as a sweet-smelling aroma, an offering before the Lord. Unfortunately, the only way to get that oil is for it to be pressed. The oil has to be pressed. This is the very purpose of the trials and the tribulations that the accuser uses to say, "See, God's mad at you." No. God's pressing His olive tree. He's pressing His olive tree. They cause the roots of our tree to go deeper. And then there's more oil that is released that can be pressed out for more of His glory. It's a process. Without the pressure of the press, the olive never reaches its full and intended purpose. It just hangs there. And so, guys, this is also part of the unleavened lifestyle. The entire purpose of anointing the bread is to set it apart so that it burns brightly before the Lord where the other bread doesn't. You see, when Yeshua lifted up that bread and He said, "This is my body," He was stating that this bread is set apart. It's different from all the other breads. On all the other nights, He was connecting Himself with the unleavened bread of Passover. And so why is this important? Because of what Deuteronomy 16:3 says about why Yehovah wanted it to be unleavened bread to begin with. Notice here. "You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it." You shall eat the unleavened bread. That is the, what is it? The bread of affliction. "For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life." We know the Israelites didn't have time to let their bread rise in advance of the Exodus. They had to leave Egypt in a hurry. The pain and the suffering that they had endured for so many years had culminated in the death of thousands of firstborn in a single night. And this bread was representative. It was the bread of affliction. And in an incredible way, Yeshua was telling his disciples, and by default, us today, that his time had also come for him to leave his Egypt, this earth. And just like the Passover lamb gave its life so that others could live, so Yeshua gave his life so that we could live. The bread of affliction was anointed, and it became a sweet-smelling, acceptable sacrifice to Yehovah. Through this example, we can see that it's through affliction that we become anointed. We learn obedience through pain and suffering that leads to deeper intimacy with the Creator. But we have to stay unleavened. When we add the yeast, when we allow it, of the yeast of our own will and our own desire to fix our situations and cling to our own traditions and doctrines that can contradict Scripture, the offering then becomes unacceptable. Unless we confess, right? And we turn from them things. And we maintain our position before God. Here's another thing I want to share with you. In Hebrew, the word for unleavened bread is matzah. Everybody knows the word matzah. So you all know a little more Hebrew than you thought. And we understand what, you know, we picture matzah. We know what it looks like in our modern world. But the original matzah was not that thin, dry, crunchy cracker that we have. It was actually more like pita bread. It was more like a flat bread. And it was incredibly sweet. Incredibly sweet. And there's a reason. Because it hadn't been affected by the yeast. I mentioned this a little earlier. I've taught before that the Hebrew word translated to yeast refers to this organ. It's an organism. It's a living thing. And so it literally eats the sugars in the dough. It eats the sugars in the dough. And so when you don't have that in there, those sugars stay there. And so their matzah was bread, but it was sweet and savory. And so this organism gets in there and it literally eats those sugars in the dough, and then those organisms, well, they release gas, okay? And it's this gas that gets trapped in the dough that expands and creates the bubbles that makes it rise. And it's literally an external living thing that comes in and eats those sugars, the sweetness of the bread. And so all those little big open areas in the bread that you see that make it look so fluffy, I'll use the modern vernacular, those were created by bacteria farts. That's what it is. And so you really think about it, it's why God used this analogy. Seeing if you guys are still awake. Yeshua is the bread of life. But when we allow Satan, the yeast, a living external being, to come in and affect us, he comes in and he eats the sweetness, the goodness, the sweetness of God's law, the sweetness of the relationship that he wants to have with us. Basically, Satan steals all the sweetness from it and farts in it, pollutes it. Right? It's kind of a picture. Maybe it'll stick with you. Right? But that's what happens. That's what yeast is. It's an external living organism that comes in and steals the sweetness and the goodness of the relationship that God wants to have with us by revealing his right ways that lead to all the goodness, to all the blessings. He doesn't want us to have any of that. And so he takes it. And what's he give us back for it? Smelly gas. Smelly sin. Malice. Envy. pride, jealousy, greed. It's all bubbles in your bread. That's why the Yeshua warned the disciples, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The disciples probably quickly realized that he was referring to the doctrine of the hypocritical religious leaders. Their pride, see, same thing. All of that goodness was revealed to the Israelites. And then the religious leaders, Satan came in and he took all of the sweetness from it. He took all of the sweetness, all of the goodness from the, for the law is God is great, right? But he took it all and he replaced it with this rule and that rule and this rule and this bondage and that bondage. And no, you got to do this and you got to put your right shoe on first before your left and all this foolishness that made it gassy, unbearable. See, took all the goodness out of it. Caused it to be leavened, unacceptable in the eyes of their Creator. And that is why Yeshua came and said, no, you've heard it said this, but you're doing that, and don't do that. You know, he was all the time correcting them because he was trying to restore the sweetness. And we need to understand that our natural receptors in our fallen state default to receiving the yeast. Now we have to be diligent to flip that. And that's what the unleavened lifestyle is, to live in a state of giving and force our will to refuse the bacteria of life that destroys the sweetness that Christ brings. We already know how Paul highlighted this concept in 1 Corinthians 5 when he told them that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And to purge out the leaven of malice and wickedness and engage in a lifestyle of sincerely seeking the truth as revealed in his word. Paul is trying to teach his followers that they are to celebrate the Passover in a new way. Not with pride, malice, or wickedness. That type of offering isn't going to be accepted by our Creator. And so that one definition of unleavened bread, sincerity and truth. I can't stress enough how that understanding that definition is critical to understanding what a proper unleavened bread lifestyle is all about. It's not enough for somebody to be sincere. Most all religions, as I've said, people are sincere. If that was the only barometer of acceptance, virtually all religions would be accepted because they're all very sincere. It can't be just about heart, can't be just about sincerity. It has to be all of that directed toward this truth of God. And what is that? What comes out of the mouth and the mind of God? And he reveals it to us in his word. In the end, it all comes down to whether we're seeking to bless others and our Father by forcing our will to do his will, or whether we're seeking to please and receive unto ourselves at others' expense. And I'll bring up another thing about Hebrew. It's interesting that, you know, we know the word matzah, okay? But there's another word in the Hebrew that's also pronounced identically, matzah, okay? And it's spelled almost the same, just one little thing different. But they're both matzah. And one, of course, is the bread. But the other one means, literally, to find someone and obtain as one's own. To find someone and obtain as one's own. Matzah. You think about it, it's kind of a beautiful wordplay, isn't it? Because in order to be truly unleavened, and the unleavened bread, matzah, we must seek after the one who called himself the bread of life, the true unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We must seek him and make him our own. Matzah. Cool, huh? I thought it was cool. To fully be adhered to Yeshua is to seek him and his will to such a degree that we have no will of our own that is counter to his. That's the game. That is when you are complete, when you're whole and mature. All of those words that we translated to perfect. We can't be concerned with what others think about us or about pleasing others because they might think something of us. Take the easy way out in a tough situation. One who desires to obtain Yeshua as his own fully comprehends that it can only come through the bread of affliction. This person embraces the pain and the praises of his Creator in the low position that he's in because he recognizes that the anointing oil only gets poured over the one that chooses to be crucified, Christ. Right? The one who accepts the affliction and praise, knowing that the fire that's coming will completely consume his will and leave the Creator smiling at his matzah. In both definitions, right? Guys, we've removed all things. We've removed all the leaven from our houses. We've remembered the fact that, you know, not only did our ancestors escape in haste from Egypt, but that we have also escaped from death on the day that we ate the bread of life. We have chosen to remove all leaven in our houses to remind us to remove all sin and pride in our earthly tabernacle, this body. And we've seen that it is a process, one where we don't strive for position. We are blameless. Because God already has acknowledged that position because of the work of Yeshua. But we are to engage in a condition, in a process to change our condition. And that is a step-by-step thing, whereby in grace, he moves us closer and closer to the position that Yeshua has put us in. So I encourage you to take the time this week to make yourself a real offering that is acceptable to him. Choose to put others ahead of yourself. Love everywhere you can without accepting anything in return. Choose to give rather than receive. Be on guard to refuse the yeast of life. And in all of that, don't let the accuser steal your joy. Don't let him come in and fart in your bread. All right? You gotta stay focused on Yeshua and understand that your position before the Father is secure. Don't let the jerk lie to you. Obtain him, make him your own. Glory in your affliction. Welcome the fire. Why? Because he's simply making you his own. So let's all walk in the unleavened bread of life lifestyle, for that is the lesson of this feast. Amen?
Amen. Amen.